following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Please visit us on our website at www.ebcjessup.org.
Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, as we continue our consideration through the book of Acts. I want to begin reading with verse 1 and read down through verse 20. This is God's Word. May we hear it and may He speak to our hearts from it. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias?" And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might gain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on his name, on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." May God have mercy upon the reading of His Word and bless it to our hearts, and may His people say,
"Amen."
Some years after this account and this event in the life of Saul of Tarsus, he's known as the Apostle Paul, and he will say to the Romans, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" People respond to that gospel that Paul spoke about there, defining it as the power of God. People respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ very differently. Some don't think much about it at all and they just ignore it. They're indifferent to it. They can hear it. They can hear it multiple times, over and over. And it really doesn't resonate with them. It really doesn't mean anything to them. And they're just indifferent. They're apathetic. They could care less whether it is or isn't. They don't really pay any attention to it at all. Some people think it's just a worthless myth. And they don't just simply ignore it. They dismiss it. They say, I don't want anything to do with that. They just dismiss it out of their minds. They dismiss it out of their lives. They just dismiss it as being something is just a myth, to just a story. And some view it as divisive and destructive. They scorn it. And such people usually riot against it, or they protest against it, or they seek legal action against it. Like February 10, 2015, this past year, the Freedom From Religious Foundation filed a federal lawsuit, for, quote, the infliction of daily prayer, upon a captive audience of elementary school children in the Emanuel County school system in Swainsboro, Georgia. The infliction of prayer. And Annie Laurel Gaylor, the co-president of FFRF, said, quote, if anyone needs a picture drawn on how destructive religion is in our public schools, this situation is a perfect example. Now, she's not indifferent to it. And it's not just simply to her a myth. It is something that she has set herself against, and she scorns it. And she's seeking through legal action to have it removed. And then some view the gospel as heretical. They even ratchet it up a little bit more. And they despise it. And they detest it. And the spit gets on the corners of their mouth when they talk about it. And they're angry against it. For example, in our day, we don't have to go far to look for an example, do we? There's ISIS, or ISIL if you prefer. It not only rejects Christianity, but it beheads people who profess they are Christians. A news report dated July 30th, 2015 says, Zero. The number of openly practicing Christians thought to be left in the city of Mosul, where the Islamic State has made Christianity punishable by death. While it is impossible to know if the Islamic State militants have actually chased every Christian out of the city, recent reports suggest that all remaining Christians have fled. And so they're not indifferent to it. They don't ignore it. They don't dismiss it. They don't simply scorn it. They hate it. And they would eradicate it from the face of the globe. Well, Saul of Tarsus really is Saul the terrorist. And he fits in this last category. That's who he was. He militantly and violently despised the gospel. He not only considered it wrong, he considered it blasphemy. That this was blasphemous against the one true God, Jehovah. This concept that Christ is not God. And so Saul considered it heretical, and this dominated his being. This hate dominated him, and he had a desire to just destroy Christians, the church, and the gospel from the face of the earth. And he set out to violently and furiously destroy Christians and Christianity. Look in Acts chapter 26 and notice how Saul is defined at this point in his life. Acts 26, verse 9. This is Luke recording what Paul was saying, or Saul was saying. No, I reckon what Paul was saying of Saul would be the correct way to say it. Acts 26, verse 9. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, But when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues, and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. Saul of Tarsus was not indifferent to the gospel. He hated it. He hated the Christ that it professed and proclaimed. And he hated the church, who was the vessel of that message of Jesus Christ. It's a good time to ask a question, isn't it? How have you and how are you responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you like those that really just don't think much about it? You hear it, but you could take it or leave it. It's really not important. You're indifferent to it. You're apathetic. Are you like some who think it's a worthless myth and just dismiss it? I hope not. Do you think it's something that is destructive and you would have scorn it? I hope not. And I don't think there's anybody present that is just set for its destruction. I think probably most of us here would fall in one of two categories. Either we love it, we believe it, we profess it, or I'm just sort of apathetic to the whole thing. I think that's where most of us today in this congregation would fall. How have you responded to the gospel? And you know how you have responded. It defines your spiritual state, don't you? You realize that. How you respond to the gospel tells you who you are spiritually. Jesus said, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul speaks about the returning Lord Jesus Christ and how he will take vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. Now, let's come back to our text and just something of a summary consideration of the text. In chapter 7, verse 58, really through chapter 8, verse 3, Luke introduces to us Saul of Tarsus. And we learn that Saul was present at and consenting to the death of Stephen. And we learn that Saul was a man who was ravaging the church. And then we don't hear any more about Saul. That's it. Until chapter 9. Because the rest of that chapter is taken up with Stephen and Philip. Of those chapters. Then we come back to chapter 9 and Luke returns to Saul of Tarsus and he picks up the narration concerning Saul of Tarsus. And he tells us in this first verse, the first part of verse 1 of chapter 9, that Saul is still nursing his murderous hate for the Christians. That hasn't waned. He is still an enemy of the gospel, and he's going after it. In verse 2, we're told that Saul, driven by his hate, has gone to the high priest to seek letters that give him permission to go north to Damascus, to go into the synagogues, and if he finds any people there of the way, to arrest them and drag them back to Jerusalem, have them imprisoned and possibly killed. In verse 3, we find Saul of Tarsus heading north to Damascus to execute those searches for Christians. And then in verses 3 through 19, Luke records for us the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Now it records a transformation of Saul. It records the transformation of a man who is on his way to do his bidding to a man of the way, who does God's bidding. So this is a big change that occurs right here in Acts chapter 9. Look in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 for a moment. I want us now to begin to focus on the text, and I want to begin with what I'll just call the context of the text. In Romans chapter 1, Paul again defines for us the gospel. He begins that book by saying, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he, And the which, what is the antecedent of the which? What's he talking about? The gospel. Which God, the gospel that God promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Now in these verses, the Apostle Paul tells us that the gospel was promised before through the prophets. In other words, the gospel is not merely a New Testament reality. He tells us that the gospel is centered upon Jesus Christ. It's not about how to have a better life. It's not about three ways to be happy or five ways to fix this or 10 ways to do that. The gospel centers upon Jesus Christ, that He is the descendant of David according to the flesh. He tells us that. But He is declared to be the Son of God. Yes, He is born of woman, but He is declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, He says. And thirdly, He tells us that He is the benefactor of the church, that He gives graces and gifts to the church, that that gospel will be preached to the nations. And He tells us, fourthly, that His name will be declared and believed upon among all the nations. Now, the history of the Bible is a history of the gospel. Okay? History of the Bible is a history of the gospel being declared. God declared the gospel to Satan. Genesis 3:15. You've heard us elders here through the years tell you that over and over. Genesis 3:15. God said to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And we've told you that is called the proto-evangelium, the first gospel declaration. And it declares, this first gospel declaration declares that there is a curse on mankind because of sin. Because of the federal headship of Adam, there is a curse upon man. And it also tells us, and it also declares, that God has provided a Savior who will take that curse upon Himself. He will crush your head, and you will bruise His heel. God declared the gospel to Abram. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God said to Abram, I will bless thee. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You go, I don't get the gospel there. Well, Paul does an exposition of that verse in Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, this is how Paul exegetes that passage. He says, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. And so, Paul says that's a declaration of the gospel. God preached it to Abraham. And the gospel declaration is that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through this coming Messiah. And this statement, we find that it declares that justification is by faith, not by works. It's a declaration that the Messiah will come through Abraham. It's a declaration that the Messiah will be the Savior of the nations, not just a nation. It is not just the promise of God to Abram concerning Israel. It is the promise of God concerning the Messiah to the nations. And this is the declaration of the gospel. Now, I want you to also notice that in these two examples I've given you from the Old Testament, these gospel declarations are emphatic. They are emphatic. What do you mean? What I mean is the gospel is not what might be. The gospel is what is. I've told you before, if you have cancer and you go to the doctor and you're in stage four, and I mean, you're just, you know, you're barely here, and the doctor says, well, there might be a cure for this and we might have it in 2 years. That's not much of good news. But if you go in there and the doctor says, we have a cure for this and I can have it this afternoon and we can start you on treatment and you should be well by the end of the week. Now that's good news. The gospel isn't what Christ might do. The gospel is what Christ has done. He is the Son of God. He has come from heaven to earth. He has come and He's kept the law completely, perfectly, fulfilling every jot and tittle of it. Then He becomes a substitutionary sacrifice on the behalf of His people. And on the cross, He actually really atones for the sins of His people. That's the gospel. It's not what might be, it's what is. And not only is it a statement of what is, the gospel... get my thoughts back where I need to be here. It is not a suggestion. The second part of that is emphatic. It is not a suggestion. It also carries a commandment. The suggestion is you should maybe repent. No. The command is repent. It's not a suggestion you maybe ought to believe in Christ. The command is believe in Christ. It's not a suggestion you should repent and believe and be baptized. It is a commandment. You repent of your sins. You believe in Christ. You be baptized. And it's not a suggestion to follow Him. It is a command to follow Him. So it's not just I'm suggesting these things. And you should never think that if you're really truly hearing the Word of God preached or read or spoken or taught in your presence, you should never really think and sit in judgment on the Word of God. It's sitting in judgment on you. And I shouldn't be thinking, well, that's a good suggestion if I want to follow it. No. God is commanding you today to turn from your sins, to believe on Christ, take up your cross and follow Him. Now, you may walk out of here and reject that commandment, but it's a commandment. The gospel is not a suggestion to believe, it is to believe, nor to be baptized, but be baptized, and not to maybe belong, but to belong to His church. Our text in Acts 9 records the continued spread of the gospel as well as its saving power. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, it is interesting that the Lord in His great power and sovereignty and wisdom and providence has chosen to use strange ministers to bring about His decree and advance His cause. Our confession of faith in chapter 5 is on providence. And in paragraph 3 of our confession it says this: God in His ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at His pleasure. Did you follow that? Did you hear it? God ordinarily uses means. But He's not bound to that. He can do as He pleases because He is pleases according to His nature, because He is God. Now, the Lord uses various means, and He has used various means to fulfill His decrees and advance His cause. And the means He uses are often really strange. One time there was a giant who was facing the army of Israel and had all the people, all the men cowering in their foxholes, and they wouldn't even come out. And what did God use? He used a boy with a sling. And He sent him against the giant. He didn't use a mighty warrior. He used a shepherd boy with a slingshot to go against this giant. When His prophet Elijah was by the brook Cherith, and he has already prophesied the drought, and there is terrible drought, and the water's diminishing, going away, and there's no food to eat. How did God feed His prophet? He sent birds of prey, ravens, He sends birds of prey to take the prophet food in the morning and in the evening. You know, normally a crow or a raven is not going to carry food to anybody. It's going to eat it itself. But he uses that strange means. When he would bring about that ancient prophecy concerning the fact that Jesus the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, how does he get Joseph and Mary there? Does he pick them up by, you know, some sort of magical power and just pop them down over here? No. He does it through an imperial decree of a Caesar. That the Caesar issues a decree that there should be a census and everybody has to go to their hometown. Well, here goes Joseph and Mary. That was his means. That's what God chose to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. And in our case today, God chose to use a violent man who hated the gospel to be a missionary and church planter. And you go, wow, that's interesting. It is interesting that the instruments that Satan would so often use to destroy are the very instruments that God uses to advance. Satan would have used persecution in chapter 8 to destroy the church, but the Lord used it to send the church out. Satan would have used Saul of Tarsus to crush the Christians, but the Lord used him as a disciple maker and sent him out. The Lord often does use strange ministers in the lives of His people. I don't talk a lot, and maybe sometime I should give you a more full testimony. It's something I haven't done in years, but after I was injured in an accident, I was in the hospital. And I'd been in the hospital in and out a good bit, and I'm 19 years old this time. And I'm pretty sick at this point. I have a fever, I'm having hallucinations, I'm in a lot of pain. Anyhow, a preacher comes in the room to visit, not me, but the man in the bed next to me. And he comes in and he visits the man next to me. And on the way out, he stops by my bed and he says, well, do you go to church? And I said, yes, I do. He said, well, where do you go? I said, I go to Salem Primitive Baptist Church. Wow. Man, the veins popped on his neck. His face turned purple. Spit was flying. You believe in that predestination? I said, yes, I do. And man, he launched on me. He jumped all over me. You know my problem? I said I believe something. I didn't have a clue about it. And that man walked out, and as his shadow went out of the door, my daddy's shadow crossed it coming in. And the first thing I said is, Daddy, does the Bible teach predestination election? He said, yes. I said, where? And he began to mark some scriptures. And you know what? God used that to convert me. I didn't believe. I didn't set out to read to become a believer. I set out to read to say, if I say I believe something, I want to know that what I believe and what I'm talking about. And not only did he use that to convert me, I would say that he used that to set the temperament and the direction of my ministry through the years, because that is something I have told people over and over and over in the churches. We do things because it was always done, and I don't have a clue why I'm doing it, but I'm doing it because it was done. And you go, that is not a faith. And if it's not a faith, it's sin. If you don't know why you're doing it, don't do it. You need to understand it. You need to realize the depth of what we're talking about and what we're doing. Now I'd ask you a question. What may the Lord be using right now in your life? A strange minister. Sometimes it can be sickness. Sometimes it can be great disappointments. Sometimes it can be things that you wish that were just not absolutely the worst nightmare you could have. And that's what God is using in your life. So I want you to notice the transition in our text when I talk about the context. And I'm going to go to the content next. But the context, I want you to notice the transition. The Lord sends Philip south to preach the gospel to the Ethiopian. And as the Lord sends Philip south to go preach the gospel to the Ethiopian, Paul is going north to Damascus to persecute the church. Okay? Philip goes this way and he preaches the gospel, and God's blessing the preaching of the gospel. And Saul's going this way to kill the gospel, and on the way, something great happens. And again, the man who's set about to do his own thing, going his own way, becomes a man of the way, doing God's bidding. So that's the context. I want you to get the beauty of what's happening, the irony of what's happening here. Now, this guy's, I'm going to destroy it. And God's scattering it. He's sending it both directions. Okay, let's look at the content. The conversion of Saul is recorded three times in Acts. Our chapter here in chapter 9. Again in chapter 22, verses 6 through 16. And again in chapter 26, verses 12 through 20. Now each of those accounts are full accounts. It's not just a reference. It's not like, well, Saul was on the road to Damascus and he was converted. Each three of those accounts are full accounts of what happened. They go into detail about his conversion. Now, the fact that the account is repeated three times tells us something of the importance of this in the bigger construct or context of the book of Acts. The book of Acts is about the history of the church in those first 30 and 40 years after Pentecost, and how God is sending the gospel out, how it's going to be carried to the nations. And so here in this rather limited space, I've got this event recorded three times. So that kind of weights the importance of what happens right here. Dennis Johnson says that the conversion of Saul is one of three watershed events highlighted in Acts. And I think all of these are repeated three times. But the three he's referring to is Pentecost, the conversion of Cornelius, and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Those three are watershed events. Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Cornelius, the gospel going to the Gentile in Europe eventually. And Saul, the instrument who will carry it to the Gentiles and to the outer reaches of the Roman Empire. Now, the particulars of Saul's conversion are given to us in these accounts, in these three accounts. Just to be sort of give you a summary of that, we would say that the conversion of Saul was sudden and it was dramatic. It involved a blinding light at noonday, a light that was so bright that it was brighter than the sun. And I'm gathering from the fact they're groveling on the dirt, it was a light that scared them pretty much. Because this bright light, this epiphany, this blinding light pours, and not only Saul, but the men who are with him, they're on the dirt. It is accompanied by a voice that's speaking in Hebrew that the others don't understand, but it's a voice speaking in Hebrew to Saul that both indicts him, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," and informs and instructs him, you go to the city and wait. And of course he says he's going to use him as a great instrument to preach the gospel. So it both indicts him and it instructs him. And then there is this blindness. Not only is there a bright light and a voice in Hebrew, but Saul is blinded. The other men aren't. And so now this man who was going to go there and be violent against the Christians can't even find the city unless they take him by hand and lead him into the city, into Damascus. Now it is interesting, isn't it? Just thinking out loud with you for a moment. It is interesting that as you read the epistles of Paul in later life, it appears that he has an affliction of the eyes. That is an interesting just observation. And you think about the fact that often when one encounters God, there often really is physical things that come out of that. Abram, of course, was circumcised. Jacob had his hip knocked out of joint. And I'll go back to my own. I think God used a radical change in my physical abilities to bring me around. And it's with me the rest of my life. Sometimes the Lord uses dramatic and life-altering events to convert a person. I pray for conversion of my children and other people, and I often say, I'm not that I'm going to dictate the terms, but I would rather it be soft than hard. I would rather it be gentle, a still small voice, than a hurricane or a tornado. I'd rather it be kind of like the tender shepherd with the lamb instead of the staff. But whatever it takes, it's better to enter into life maimed than to be cast into hell whole. Whatever it takes. I would just say to you, if you're indifferent to the gospel, just remember that. Sometimes the Lord picks up a 2x4. Well, the result of Saul's conversion is that this avowed enemy, this violent terrorist against the church, becomes a willing conduit of the gracious gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the conversion of Saul, and I'll move through this rather quickly, but I want you to hear this. The conversion of Saul should be considered among the great events in the world. Earl of Birkenhead wrote one time, "Of all men who may claim to have changed the course of the world's history, St. Paul must surely take first place." The pundits often talk about a president's legacy. What will President so-and-so be remembered for? What did President so-and-so do? What's going to be that which goes down in history? If I were to ask you, what is the legacy of George Washington? What is it? We would say, well, he's the father of our nation. He's a nation builder. Yeah, I mean, there's a lot of other things he did. I mean, he set the whole tone for the presidency and what he did. But yeah, he's the father of our nation. What if I said John Adams? You go, I don't know, Constitution, Actually, you know what he wanted to put, and this is what's on his tombstone? This is what Adams said is my legacy. "Here lies John Adams, who took upon himself the responsibility of the peace with France in the year 1800. His great accomplishment in his life, for him, was that he accomplished peace between the United States and France. Thomas Jefferson. Come on, high school students. What's Jefferson known for? Where's my valedictorian? He doubled the size of our nation, the Louisiana Purchase. I know he did a lot of other things, but I mean, that doubled the size of the United States at that point. Ronald Reagan. Let's move it forward. What would we say is his legacy? I mentioned it last Sunday. And so basically it's the end of the Cold War. Actually, it was a pause to the Cold War. At that time, it stopped it. The tearing down of the Berlin Wall was a sign of the tearing down of the Cold War that had existed between the Soviet Union and America for years, East and West. Unfortunately, a lot of these legacies are undone, and through the years they come back. Well, I would say that few, if any, king or president has ever impacted the world like this tent maker from Tarsus did. It's just amazing. The contributions and impact of the Apostle Paul are astounding. As a missionary, Christ sends him far and wide preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a church planter, the Lord used him to plant several strategically placed churches. As an author, he wrote at least 13 of the New Testament books. Some would say 14. I would probably go to the 13. But he wrote a significant number of the New Testament books. And look at Romans 15. Here's Paul. I would say this is his own words of saying, this is what I want my legacy to be. Look at Romans 15. Verse 17. Romans 15, 17. "In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I should build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of Him will see, and those who have never heard will hear. It's kind of like Star Wars or Star Trek, or which one was it? Go boldly going where no man has ever gone before. Paul is boldly going. That's what he desires to do, where the gospel has never gone before. And we would say, that's his legacy. But you know, the influence of the Apostle Paul did not stop with his death. It was said of Abel that through his faith, though he died, yet he still speaks. In our day, I'm reminded of a website, Theology of a Bunch of Dead Guys. That's the name of it. And it's good, you know, they have all this good theology. Theology of a Bunch of Dead Guys. A Bunch of Dead Guys, I think is what we call it. Bunch, yeah. It was interesting, yeah, a couple of days ago, Sister Frieda and Sister Chloe and I met with a young man from a copying corporation that came and talked to us. Chloe came in telling me she was listening to this sermon. She said, what's his name? And what was his name? Adrian Rogers. So she comes in talking about this sermon, and so we sit there and talk about it. And then Sister Frieda comes in, and she tells us she was listening to this sermon. And then this guy comes in, and then this is what he's listening to. I'm going, wow, this is Adrian Rogers stuff. They're all listening to the same thing. Adrian's been dead for some time. And yet, being dead, he still speaks. Well, as it was said of Abel, it can be said of Paul, he still speaks. The churches that he planted were strategically planted churches so that people coming through these major ports or these major roadways of the Roman Empire, they would come and they would be part of a church, they would hear the gospel, and they would go out, and there we go. That influence has influenced the church down to our day. The epistles he wrote, that the Lord used him to write and penned, have been preached among the nations of the earth. And then we think about the Reformation of the 16th century and what was central in the Reformation. Pauline epistles and theology concerning justification by faith. And some have said that outside of Pentecost, that has been the most critical and important event in the life of the New Testament church, right there. It impacted, the Reformation impacted politics and law. Our own legal system, our own governmental system was influenced and directed by that. It influenced nation building and geographical boundaries. It influenced education and science. Up until that point, the flat earth existed, and all of a sudden you go, no, well, there's other things that are happening here. It influenced literature and art and music. Johann Sebastian Bach, SDG, Sola Dea Gloria. That's his signature on his work. To God alone be the glory. It influenced translation of Scripture. Why do you have a Bible in English? It influenced the way we worship, the fact of congregational singing, of hymn singing. It influences that. It influences theology and ecclesiology and missiology. It influences, in other words, the doctrine of the church. It influences the government of the church. It influences the way the church goes about missions. All of that came out of that movement. And at the heart of that's Paul, and he's been dead for years and years and years when that happens. Of course, at the heart of it was the Lord. But, question. How will you be known? What is your legacy? I have a better question. How are you known right now in heaven? I asked myself that and thought about it quite seriously. to appreciate the impact of the of Saul's conversion, you have to contrast two eras of his life. And Saul's life, just like our lives as Christians, we went over in announcements. I'm taking my time back. Saul's life, like every Christian's life, consists of two eras. There's B.C., before Christ, before conversion, and there's A.C., after Christ or after conversion. Saul, B.C., Saul was an impressive and arrogant young man. He was talented, he was educated, he was privileged, and he was a sworn enemy of Christ. He defined himself in that era of his life as proud and spiteful, injurious and violent. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. And if that had been all that had ever existed in the life of Paul, if it had always stayed B.C., his legacy would have been a relentless, brutal intimidator and terrorist of Christians. That would have been it. But we've got an A.C. We've got an after Christ, an after conversion. And he's no longer Saul, he's Paul. And Paul is a humble instrument of good in the hands of God. And violence is replaced with compassion. And instead of arresting people and hauling them off to prison, the Lord uses him to heal and counsel and give aid to people and preach liberty and peace and grace. Instead of intimidation and terrorism, it's replaced by prayer and proclamation of the gospel and the living of the gospel. Paul defined himself as a trophy of grace. I am what I am by the grace of God. And his legacy has been a blessing and is a blessing to generation after generation of generation of Christians. What legacy are you leaving? What legacy are we leaving corporately as a church? I've preached it often from Proverbs. A righteous man leaves an inheritance unto his children's children. I've told you over and over in preaching that. I've preached that several times through the years. I don't take that to be monetary. Yeah, I mean, maybe it could involve that, but I don't think that's the heart of that. That a righteous man leaves an inheritance unto his children's children, because a lot of righteous men don't have anything monetarily to leave for two generations. It goes deeper than that. What about the testimony of your life, and how about the strength of the church? And are you doing everything you can to leave a good legacy corporately and individually? Applications, and I've got to be quick. And I want to go to just simply say that Saul's conversion is both specific to Saul and it's general to all of us. Now I want to go back to Acts 9:5, kicking against the goads. The ESV doesn't have that, nor does any other English translation of the Scripture except the KJV and the New KJV. And the reason being is it's not in the original manuscript, so they didn't put it there. However, it is in Acts 26:14. And many think that's why it was taken from there and put over here. But in Acts 26:14, there are three occasions of Saul's conversion, and it's in that last one. And we read, And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. You know what a goad was? Those of you with gray hair like mine, you know what a goad is. It's something they used in agriculture. And I came along, we had hot shots if you wanted to move the cows or the pigs or whatever you wanted to move. But a goad would have been a stick, a long stick with a pointed end on it. And sometime on that pointed end, they'd put a piece of iron that was pointed. And so that you had an ox, it was sort of stubborn, didn't want to get into the plow, you'd poke him with the goad, and he'd move. Unless it was a stubborn ox. And you poke him, and what happened? He'd kick. And you know what happened when he kicked? He'd impale himself deeper on the goad. And so at the end of the day, all that stubborn ox is doing is hurting himself and driving a goad into his hindquarters or legs. And that's what Christ said to Saul. Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it? You're hurting yourself. You're injurious to yourself. And you go, what goads? What goads is he talking about? I don't know that I can give you a complete and total answer to that, but I do think it's interesting in the way that Acts is laid out, that Luke tells us, brings us up into Acts 8, and he has the stoning of Stephen, and here I find Saul, and I find Saul going out ravaging the church, and the next time I find him is in Acts 9, and he's being converted, being brought down on the road to Damascus, and I have to ask myself, he stood there and watched Stephen die. And maybe for the first time in that man's miserable life, he heard a Christian speaking the scripture that Saul could have quoted to you. But Stephen knew it here. It was experiential in his life. Here he sees a man dying and a man full of grace. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And here he sees a man dying in faith. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Maybe for the first time in Saul's miserable life, he came in contact with a Christian. A real one. And then you can't help but think, from that time to the time he's on the road to Damascus, and even though he's filled with this hate, his conscience, his mind, he's raging. And yet Christ says, you're kicking against the goads. John Wesley, as he watched the behavior of the Moravians in crossing the Atlantic, was impressed with them. He was impressed with the fact of how they humbly served others in very servile ways on the ship. But then he was really impressed when they got caught in the middle of a storm. And Wesley writes, as the sea broke over the ship, it split the mainsail in pieces. Water poured in between the decks, as if the great deep had already swallowed us up. A terrible screaming began among the English. The Germans, the Moravians, calmly sung on. I asked one of them afterwards, was you not afraid? He answered, I thank God, no. I asked, but were not your women and children afraid? He replied mildly, no, our women and children are not afraid to die. And that was a goad in the life of Wesley. This man who was a missionary wasn't even converted, and God converted him. What about you? What goads are you kicking against in your life? All you're doing is impelling the goad deeper in your own being. You're not hurting God. You're not changing truth. You're acting stubbornly and wickedly against the Lord, and you're only hurting yourself. Or could it be that I have so kicked and so resisted that my conscience is so calloused I can't even feel a twinge? This is my last, and I do close with this. I want you to see what happened to Saul of Tarsus. I'm just going to list it out. Verses 4 to 5, he was effectually called by Christ. He was convicted of his sins. Verse 11, he prays. Prayer is one of the sure marks of true discipleship. Verse 18, he was baptized. In obedience to Christ's command, Saul is baptized. It's an act that symbolizes forgiveness of sins in union with Christ and new life in Christ. Verse 19, the ending of it, he unites himself with the disciples. That's a conversion. Now mine is not like Saul's, and yours is not like Saul's, and yours is not like mine, and mine is not like yours. But if you've been converted, you've been called by Christ, and you've come under conviction of sin, and you've repented of your sin. And you are a person of prayer. And not only are you a person of prayer, but you have followed Christ in baptism, and you're part of His body, of His church, because you can't tell me that you're fully converted and not obeying Christ. And not only that, you have united yourself with His disciples. So I ask you, last question, are you a new creature in Christ? That really is the test, isn't it? Are you really a new creature in Christ? God help us to learn from the conversion of Saul. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for giving us this great account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. It should give every person encouragement, because there is no sinner so great that grace cannot reach nor change. There is no person so stubborn, so lost, so set against You that cannot be changed and become a willing conduit of the gospel and a worshiper of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for the power of that grace in our day. Would You save and bring to repentance and baptism and useful service of the church, of the Lord in the church, many, many, many people. People that are on the streets today that are not thinking about You. They're going about their own way. They have their own agendas. They have their own purposes, their own goals in life. Lord, would You even this day arrest them, and those, especially those that we know of, that are friends or family or associates or neighbors. Would You bring them, Lord, to repentance and faith in Christ. Lord, would You stop the foolish and the madness and the hate and the hostility of those that would stop the gospel. For those that would eradicate the name of Christ, Lord, would You tear down those organizations and stop the mouths of those people that howl against our Lord and Savior. Lord, would You raise up bold Christians? Would You raise up great preachers of the gospel and evangelists and missionaries that the gospel will go out? Would You give us men with ability of apologetics that can reason and defend the faith? Lord, would You advance Your cause through the conversion of many? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
We invite you to worship with us here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.org for information about our church, worship times, and to listen to more sermons.